Gracious Father, we thank You so much for tonight, for Your love and Your mercy, for the great plan of salvation, for the prophecies of the Bible that we can study and understand to help us prepare for what is coming. So tonight, Father, as we open the Bible, as we study the abomination of desolation, we ask that the Holy Spirit will give us an understanding clear so that we'll know the days in which we are living. Bless us now because we ask it and we thank You for it in Jesus' name. Amen and amen. Take your Bibles. Go with me to the book of Matthew and chapter 24. The book of Matthew and chapter 24. Listen to what Matthew says about the abomination of desolation. It's in Matthew 24 and verse 15. That great prophetic chapter. Listen to the words here. Matthew 24, 15. When you, therefore, shall see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet stand in the holy place, whoso readeth, let him understand. Here the Bible's talking about the abomination of desolation standing in the holy place. Let's look at the book of Mark. Mark chapter 13. The book of Mark, chapter 13. And notice how Mark speaks about this same subject. Mark chapter 13. And look here with me, if you will, at verse 14. Mark 13 and verse 14. It says, "But when you shall see the abomination of desolation, spoken of by Daniel the prophet, standing where it ought not, let him that readeth understand, then let them that be in Judea flee to the mountains." Here's a prophecy about a system of power called the abomination of desolation standing where it ought not. And the Bible says we need to understand. Now, is this one of those subjects that's important, or is it one of those subjects we should push aside? I believe it's one that we must understand. Let me tell you why. Because Daniel, over and over again, talks about the abomination of desolation. John in Revelation speaks about it several times. And here's Matthew. Here's Mark. So many of the Bible characters warned us and told us, when you see this take place, then know that it is near. So tonight, we're going to study the prophecies. We're going to study the signs. We're going to look at this abomination of desolation. We need to find out who he is and what he's going to do. Friends, we are living in a time when prophecy after prophecy is being fulfilled. Turn with me to Mark chapter 13. In Mark 13, look at verse 33. Mark 13 and verse 33. It says, "Take ye heed, watch and pray, for ye know not when the time is." Same chapter. Mark 13, look at verse 37. "What I say unto you, I say unto all." What's the next word? Watch. What is God saying here? He wants us to watch. He wants us to look. He wants us to look at the signs. He wants us to look at the prophecies. He wants us to realize when these events begin to take place, He wants us to make that preparation that is needed in getting ready for the coming of Jesus. Now we must ask ourselves the question tonight. Do I believe that Jesus is coming back soon? And the next question automatically comes up, am I ready for Jesus to come back? You know, the Christian world today talks a lot about Jesus and His coming, but the non-Christian world also talks about the signs and the events that are taking place. It's not difficult today to hear non-Christian people tell you that strange things are happening in the world. They'll tell you about it. But there's a difference between the Christian and the non-Christian. One is making preparation and is getting ready, and the other is not. Now tonight, we must see this prophecy in detail and find out what it's all about. Still in Mark 13, look at verse 1. Mark 13, and beginning with verse 1. Notice the wording here and what Jesus says. "As he went out of the temple, one of his disciples saith unto him, Master, what manner of stones and what buildings are here?" And Jesus answering said unto him, Seest thou these great buildings? There shall not be left one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down. And as he sat upon the Mount of Olives over against the temple, Peter and James and John and Andrew asked him privately, Tell us, when shall these things be? What shall be the sign when all these things shall be fulfilled? Jesus said not one stone would be left upon another. What was he talking about? He was talking about the destruction of Jerusalem. Not one stone would be left upon another. He was talking about the destruction of Jerusalem that was going to take place in the year 70 A.D. And it happened just like he said it would happen. He said, not one stone would be left upon another. Now what happened? In A.D. 70, the Roman warrior Titus came down into Jerusalem, and they destroyed Jerusalem, and just like he said, in the temple area, not one stone was left upon another. But something else happened. In this prophecy, Jesus told his people, he said, when you see certain events take place, then get out of Jerusalem and flee into the mountains and you'll be safe. Those people who obeyed his word and followed his advice, and got out of the city into the mountains, they were safe. But those who did not listen, those who did not obey, and they stayed within the walls of Jerusalem, every one of them perished. There's a prophecy in Jeremiah that says that blood would flow from the city, and it would become so bad, starvation was so bad inside the walls of Jerusalem, that parents were actually eating their own children. That's how horrible it was. And when the soldiers came in and they destroyed Jerusalem, they did something that was uncalled for. As the walls came tumbling down and not one stone was left upon another, the Romans took their flag and they placed it right there in the temple area and they said, Jerusalem belongs to Rome. Well, what does it all mean? Is it possible that this prophecy that happened so many years ago in A.D. 70, is it possible that it could have a double application and some of these events will take place again? That's what we're going to look at tonight. You see, we say that false Christ is a sign of the last days, and it is true. Matthew 24 says there will be false Christ in the last days. But did you know that they had false Christ right after Jesus went back to heaven? People came on the scene claiming to be the Messiah. The Bible says there'll be wars and rumors of wars. Well, that's true. That's a sign of the last days. But guess what? They had wars and rumors of wars right after Jesus went back to heaven. We say that earthquakes and famines and pestilences are all signs of the last days. That's true. But those things have happened right after the time of Jesus. We say the gospel must go to all the world, and then Jesus will come back. That is true. That is one of the last signs to take place. But it's amazing that during the days of Paul, right after Jesus had gone back to heaven, the gospel went to the known world. So what do we say? These things have already happened? No, they're happening today. But what about Jerusalem? That happened once. Is it possible that the events that transpired in Jerusalem may have another meaning and may actually take place again before Jesus comes back? You know, it's amazing. Jerusalem has always been a central point of attention. You look at Jerusalem all down through the ages. It's been a central point of attention. People have looked at Jerusalem. They've seen events take place, and they've said these are all signs of the last days. But look at Luke. Luke chapter 21. Turn with me in your Bibles. Luke 21. You see, the Savior's prophecy concerning the visitation of judgments upon Jerusalem is to have another fulfillment, I believe, of which that terrible desolation was but a faint shadow. In Luke 21, verse 20, the Bible says this, When you see Jerusalem compassed with armies, then know that the desolation thereof is nigh. What? When you see Jerusalem compassed with armies. How many remember back a few years ago when we had the Gulf War? Remember that? And all that was taking place? And right around Jerusalem, there were armies all around it. Armies from different countries surrounding Jerusalem. Missiles being shot over into the Holy Land and back and forth. Boy, I thought when I saw all of that happening, that might be some of the signs of the very last days. But it wasn't time. It wasn't time. Why is it that Jesus, sometimes we see these prophecies and we see we're getting so close, and then all of a sudden it seems everything just backs off for a little while? Let me tell you why Jesus tarries when it comes to His coming. He says in the book of Peter these words, "The Lord is not slack concerning His promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." Why does He tarry? He tarries for me and you, amen? So that we'll have the needed time to get ready for what is coming. Everything in Matthew 24, everything in Mark chapter 13, everything in the book of Luke when it deals with the prophecies of the last days have happened once. And amazingly, my friends, those things are happening again today. Go with me back to Matthew 24 and let's read what it has to say. Matthew 24, beginning with verse 15. Matthew 24, verse 15. "When you therefore shall see the abomination of desolation spoken of by who? Daniel the prophet. Stand in the holy place, whoso readeth, let him understand. Then let them which be in Judea flee into the mountains. Let him which is on the housetop not come down to take anything out of his house. Neither let him which is in the field return back to take his clothes. Woe unto them that are with child, and to them that give suck in those days. But pray ye that your flight be not in the winter, neither on the Sabbath day. For then shall be great tribulation, such as was not since the beginning of the world to this time, no, nor ever shall be." Friends, Jesus says there's going to come a time of a great tribulation. There's going to come a time when the abomination of desolation is going to stand in the holy place. And when all that happens, we're going to see events take place real, real quick. And yes, the true Jesus will come back. But here's the question. What is the abomination of desolation? Now, you know, this is one of those subjects you don't hear very much about. Some people have tried to write books about it. Some have tried to make even a movie about it one time, a long time ago. But what is this abomination of desolation? We must stay with the Bible, amen? What does the Bible say? Go with me to the book of Daniel. Because Matthew 24 said, when you see the abomination standing in the holy place, and he says, when you see it doing it, and he says the Daniel the prophet spoke about it, then we need to go Daniel the prophet to find out what the abomination of desolation is. So let's go to Daniel chapter 11. And a fascinating verse here in Daniel chapter 11, and look at verse 31. Daniel 11, verse 31 says, "Arms shall stand on his part, they shall pollute the sanctuary of strength, they shall take away the daily sacrifice, and they shall place the abomination that maketh desolate." Now here the Bible says they're going to take the sacrifice of Jesus and replace it with the abomination of desolation. Now, what was the sacrifice of Jesus? The sacrifice of Jesus is when Jesus left all of heaven, came to this earth, walked among men, went to the cross, and He died for my sins and your sins. Amen? That was the sacrifice. Jesus, now listen closely, Jesus does not have to die again. He died once, He paid the price, and He doesn't have to die again. Thank God for the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Because that's our hope. That's the blessed hope. Well, the blessed hope's the coming of Jesus. But that first time of Him coming and dying for us is a great encouragement to know that Jesus paid the price for me and you. But wait a minute. It says something's going to take its place. What could be more deadly, more damaging than to say that Jesus must die again? Now, something takes place. 200,000 times daily around the world, Mass is performed, and this is what is taught, that the bread that is given to the people is not a symbol, but is the real body of Jesus. The wine that is taken and I believe in communion, we all should, that the wine that is taken is not just a symbol of the blood of Jesus, but it is the blood of Jesus, which, my friends, is an abomination because the Bible says that Jesus does not have to die again. He paid the price. But if it's the real body, the real blood of Jesus, then that means that Christ is being sacrificed over and over again. Let's go to another verse that explains this. Go with me to Revelation chapter 17. The book of Revelation chapter 17. And the Lord uses the same wording in Revelation chapter 17. Look at verse 5. Revelation 17 verse 5. And the Lord says, upon her forehead was a name written, Mystery Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots, and what's the next word? Here's that word again. Abominations, but this time it calls it the abominations of the earth. Now we know who this is talking about. We've talked about it several times in our meetings. But just go up two verses, up to verse 3. He carried me away in the Spirit. This is Revelation 17, verse 3. So he carried me away in the Spirit into the wilderness. I saw a woman. Now, what does a woman represent in Bible prophecy? The church, Jeremiah 6, 2. Either a good church or a bad church. In this case, it's a bad church because he calls her the mother of harlots. He calls her the great whore in verse 1. And then he says in verse 3, carried me away in the Spirit. I saw the woman sit upon a scarlet-colored beast full of names of blasphemy, having seven heads and 10 horns. Notice the wording. This is the same beast of Daniel 7. It's the same beast of Revelation 13. And also when we get over into Revelation 18. Verse 4 again. The woman was arrayed in purple, scarlet color, decked with gold and precious stones and pearls, having a golden cup in her hand full of abominations and filthiness of her fornication. Upon her forehead was a name written, Mystery Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and abominations of the earth. And then verse 6, he says this, I saw the woman drunken with the blood of the saints. Over 50 million Christians lost their lives during that terrible time of the Dark Ages. 50 million children, men and women, Catholics and Protestants alike, slain for their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Word of God. They took that great priest, John Huss, a Catholic priest, and they placed him on that cross and they put the flames around him. And as the flames came up and engulfed his body, he's singing praises to God. What a man of God. But what was he doing? He wanted to get the people back to the Bible, back to God, back to the fact that we can go directly to God through the blood of the Lamb and we can be forgiven. What a man. Men and women who stood for the truth. And this church that did this is responsible. And just a few years ago, there was an apology made for all of those Christians that were killed. How can you apologize for so many that were killed? Over 50 million Christians. Some say it could have been as many as 90 million. The book, Fox's Book of Martyrs, goes into detail, explains about the Catholics and the Protestants that died during that time who wanted to get people back to the Bible. But the abomination of desolation, who I believe here it's talking about, is the same as the woman, is the same as the beast, is the same as that little horn that comes up, is the same as it uses in another place, Babylon the Great. I believe it's the same power, the same system that has taken and brought into Christianity pagan beliefs that have sneaked into the church out of Babylon, out of Medo-Persia, out of Greece, and right down into the Roman church. And these doctrines are being taught in the churches today. Look at Mark 13. I want you to see what happens in Mark 13. He adds a little more information here. Mark 13 and verse 14. Just follow along with me. Mark 13 and verse 14. He says, but when you shall see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet standing where it, what's the next two words? Ought not. Here in Mark, he says he doesn't belong here. It doesn't belong here. Let him that readeth understand, then let them that be in Judea flee to the mountains. And then he goes into detail again explaining about the persecution. says he doesn't belong in that place. Look at Luke. I want you to look back at the book of Luke, chapter 16. Matthew, Mark, and then Luke. Luke 16 says something very interesting about abomination. Listen to this. Luke 16, and look here with me at verse 15. Luke 16, verse 15. He said unto them, "You are they which justify yourselves before men, but God knoweth your hearts." Now here it is. Listen to this. "For that which is highly esteemed among men is abomination in the sight of God." What? What is that talking about? That which is highly esteemed among men is abomination. And right before that he said, "You attempt to justify yourselves." Abomination is when man tries to place, in place of the plan of salvation, another plan of salvation. I thank God there's only one way, amen? Through God. Through the Lord Jesus Christ to God. We can come back to Him. The Bible says in Mark 13, 14, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken by Daniel the prophet, standing where it ought not, let him that readeth understand. This is God's signal to us. Just like it was God's signal to the people way back in A.D. 70. It was God's signal, get out of the city, get into the mountains, it's almost over. God's signal to us is when you see this happen, you better get ready, you better get everything in order, because it's almost over. One of the very last signs to take place before Jesus comes back. And he adds these words in Mark 13, verse 19. He says this, "For in those days shall be affliction, such as was not from the beginning of the creation which God created unto this time, neither shall be." Now, let's do something. Let's go through these little prophecies and what God says about the abomination of desolation and see if we can put it together. Go with me to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. And follow along with me and notice the wording here. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, beginning with verse 1. Notice what takes place. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 1. "Now we beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and by our gathering together unto Him." Notice it's talking about the coming of Jesus. "That you be not soon shaken in mind or be troubled, neither by spirit nor by word, nor by letter as from us, as that the day of Christ is at hand." Verse 3, "Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day," what day? The coming of Jesus, "shall not come, except there come a falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed, and the son of perdition." Verse 4, don't miss it. "Who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he, as God, sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God." Here the Bible says somebody is going to attempt to sit in the temple of God, and he's going to claim the place of God, and he's going to oppose and exalt himself above God. Whoa. I want you to see what Daniel says. Go with me to Daniel chapter 8. Talking about the same power, Daniel chapter 8, and look at verse 23. Daniel 8 and verse 23. Notice the wording here in Daniel chapter 8, verse 23. "And in the latter time of their kingdom, when the transgressors are come to the full, a king of fierce countenance and understanding dark sentences shall stand up." Somebody's going to stand up understanding dark sentences. I believe that's talking about understanding many languages. But listen to what it says he will do. Verse 24. "His power shall be mighty, but not by his own power. He shall destroy wonderfully, and shall prosper in practice, and shall destroy the mighty and the holy people." Verse 25. "Through his policy also he shall cause craft to prosper in his hand. He shall magnify himself in his heart, and by," what's the next word? Don't miss this. "Peace. By peace shall destroy many. He shall also stand up against the prince of princes, but he shall be broken without hand." The Bible says here that he's going to magnify himself above God. He's going to claim the place of God. He's going to destroy many of God's people. And it says he's going to do it by a peace message. Now, isn't that amazing? Here's what happened. We talked about this a little bit earlier in last week. During the Dark Ages, over 50 million Christians lost their lives of all different denominations. They wanted to get back to the book. But here's what happened. Every time a Christian was burned at the stake, every time they threw a Christian in with the lions and the lions devoured their flesh, every time they cut a person asunder, as many of them were done, every time that happened, several came up in their place and became born again Christians. The blood of the saints was like seed in the ground that brought forth the Reformation. And because of this, when this happened, here came up more and more and more. And the Protestant Reformation began to grow with great leaps and bounds to the point that those who were killing them realized, hey, this is not working. We've got to do something else. And they came up with a plan. Let's do it with peace. And amazingly, peace has destroyed more people spiritually than all of the blood that has been spread upon the ground. A peace message. Now, don't miss this. Look at verse 25 again. It says, by peace shall destroy many. He shall also stand up against the prince of princes, but he shall be broken without hand. You remember Daniel chapter 2? Daniel chapter 3? Head of gold, Babylon. Chest of silver, Medo-Persia. Thigh of brass, Greece. Legs of iron, Rome. The 2 feet, Rome dividing the 10 kingdoms of Western Europe. But there was something else in that dream, in that vision. A rock cut out of a mountain. How? Without hand. Here it says, he shall be broken without hand. It's the second coming of Jesus. He comes to his end. But wait a minute. Before Jesus comes back, certain events do take place. Look at Daniel chapter 11. Again, Daniel chapter 11, verse 36. Daniel 11, verse 36. It says this, the king shall do according to his will. He shall exalt himself, magnify himself above every god. He shall speak marvelous things against the God of gods. He shall prosper till the indignation be accomplished. For that is determined, shall be done. Yes, he will, as it says here, prosper. But he will come to his end. Again, we're not talking about a person, but we're talking about a system that has changed the Word of God. Now, here's what I believe. I believe the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet is the same as what Martin Luther, that great reformer, said in his writings. He made it very clear. He said, I believe it is that man that sits in that position right there in Rome. That's what he said. John Wesley said the same thing, the great Methodist preacher. John Huss, one of the Catholic priests, believed the same thing, that it was that man that sat in that position that he was the abomination of desolation. Not the man himself, but the teachings and the principles that came out of Babylon, came out of Medo-Persia, came out of Greece, and came right down into the church. But then God gives us a little more information. Look at Daniel 11, verse 45. Something is about to happen. Listen to this. Daniel 11, 45. It says, he shall plant the tabernacles of his palace between the seas in the glorious holy mountain, yet he shall come to his end, and none shall help him. The Bible says here that somebody, this power, is going to plant his tabernacles of his palace between the seas in the glorious holy mountain. Now, hold your finger right here on Daniel 11, 45, and let's find out what the holy mountain is. Turn back just a few pages to Daniel 9 and look at verse 16. Daniel 9, verse 16 says, O Lord, according to all thy righteousness, I beseech thee, let thine anger and thy fury be turned away from thy city Jerusalem, thy holy mountain. Isn't it amazing that God says it so clear to us? Go back to Daniel 11:45. It says He's going to plant His tabernacles right there in the glorious holy mountain. The Bible says that's Jerusalem. What does that mean? Somebody plants His tabernacle right there in the glorious holy mountain, right there in Jerusalem. Now, I'm a believer that God uses certain chapters, certain stories, certain prophecies, and they have double applications. Not all of them, but some of them. And you can tell when you study them by events that are taking place in the world. What would be the double application here? Remember the verse that said He would sit in the temple of God? Well, the temple of God, most people think of the temple of God as being that temple over there in Jerusalem. But did you know there's another temple of God? Take your Bibles, go with me to 1 Corinthians in chapter 3. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, and look here at verse 16 and 17. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, 16 and 17 says this. Give you time to find it because it's really interesting how this brings this out. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 16 and 17. Know ye not that you are what? The temple of God. You see that? God says, you are the temple of God. Then He goes on to say this. And that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you. If any man defile the temple of God, him shall God destroy, for the temple of God is holy, which temple you are. My body is the temple of God. Now don't miss the point. Here's an application. The Bible says the Antichrist will sit in the temple of God. Since we're not talking about a person, but we're talking about false teachings, it's very clear what God is saying here. One application is this. When you, or I do it myself, whoever, it doesn't matter who we are, if we accept the teachings of the Antichrist above the teachings of God, then He has definitely taken His teachings and He's sitting right in the temple of God. Because you are the temple. If I accept the false teachings of what is being spread around the world in place of this book, then the Antichrist sits in the temple of God. But now there's another meaning. Jerusalem itself. A.D. 70, Rome came in, they set up their flag, Rome owns Jerusalem. The Bible says here He will attempt to sit in the temple of God. Let me share something with you here. If I can find my little papers. Here's one of the papers. Listen to this. Parade Magazine, John Paul II said this, quoting him. This was right before the year 2000. He said, we trust that with the approach of the year 2000, Jerusalem will become the city of peace for the entire world, and that all the people will be able to meet there, in particular, the believers in the religious, in the religions that find their birthright in the faith of Abraham. Now, which religions find their birthright in the faith of Abraham? Jews, Christians, and Muslims. Your three main world religions find their birthright in Abraham. Now, here's what's interesting about all of this. Some of you have probably seen the magazine, National Geographic. Every once in a while they have some really good articles. Here's one they had some time ago, and it's called The Coveted Sanctuary of Three Faiths. And it mentions Christians, Muslims, and Jews. And it goes into detail explaining that little parcel of land right there around Jerusalem. Each religion claims it as their own. The Muslims claim Jerusalem belongs to them. The Jews claim it belongs to them. The Christians claim it belongs to them. So all the world religions believe that their birthright and that their ownership is right there in Jerusalem. Now here's what's amazing about this. The Muslims believe that their God is coming back real soon. And they believe He's coming back to Jerusalem. The Jews, who do not believe that Jesus is the Messiah, they believe that Jesus, or the Messiah, is coming the first time, and He's about to return, and they believe He's going to return to Jerusalem. The Christians, well, let me allow one of the leading preachers, TV evangelists, Let me read what he says about Jerusalem for Christians. And when I say Christians, that includes Protestants and Catholics alike. But this is what this man says, quote, "The most important piece of real estate on the planet Earth is a small parcel of land in Jerusalem called the Temple Mount. Almost 3,000 years ago, on that site, a house was built for the eternal God in which His glory was manifested for many centuries. To that holy mount, Jesus will one day return as King of Kings." I want you to think about this. Here's three world religions. Because I've often wondered, how in the world will all the world religions come together and unite under a one world religion? How could that happen? How could the Jews ever accept Christianity? And how could Christianity ever accept the Jews? And how could Muslims ever accept either one of them? Because you think about it, they've been battling and having wars for thousands of years. It's been going on and on. So how would they ever unite? In your Bible, it's an interesting study. In Matthew 24, Jesus said, when they say that Jesus is here or there, He said, believe it not and go not forth. In 2 Corinthians, let's turn to 2 Corinthians so you can see this. In 2 Corinthians chapter 11, 2 Corinthians chapter 11, look what it says in verse 14. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 14, it says, "No marvel, for Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light." What that means, as you read in other places in Matthew and in Mark, Satan is going to personate Jesus Christ. Now think about it for a moment. The devil can take false prophecy and make it come to pass. One of the false prophecies is this, that Jesus is coming back to Jerusalem. My Bible says that when Jesus returns the second time, He's not going to touch this earth. He returns the second time. It says that the dead in Christ shall rise first, then we which are alive and remain shall be called up together with them to meet the Lord in the what? In the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. So what's going to happen? Satan personates Christ. Satan personates the God of the Muslims. Satan personates the Messiah for the Jews for the first time. Here's what I believe is going to happen when you put it all together. What better place than Jerusalem? All the world religions are looking to that place. Satan personates Christ. He approaches, and who knows, when Jesus came the first time, you remember what John the Baptist did? John the Baptist was in the River Jordan. Jesus comes walking down. John looks up and he says, "Behold, the Lamb of God that taketh away the sins of the world." What if, as it says here in Daniel 11, what if the head, whoever it is at that time, the head of the papacy, moves to Jerusalem and introduces Satan, who is personating Christ, and he says, "Behold, the Lamb of God." The Muslims accept it. The Jews accept it. The Christians accept it. Because they're all looking at that place for something great to happen. The Muslims keep Friday. The Jews keep Saturday. The Christians keep Sunday. How are you going to get them all together? But if he made the comment as he's personating the God of all the world religions, and if he made the comment that he changed the Sabbath to the first day of the week, the world could accept it as Bible truth, even though it is not in the Bible. But then what happens? Let's say you're one of the people that says, "Hey, I'm not going to accept this because I know what the Bible says. I know that's not Jesus. I know that's not the God of the Muslims. I know that's not the God of the Jews. I know that's not the God of the Christians. I know that God has not changed His Ten Commandments." then something else takes place. The Bible says there's going to be a persecution, such as has never been since the beginning of time. If you have refused to accept and follow what is taking place at that time, then they're going to think that you're one of these that's out to destroy truth and destroy Christianity and destroy the actuality of coming together and bringing all world religions. Because it sounds good, doesn't it? Can you imagine bringing all the world religions together to unite? Can you imagine what power Christians would have if all the world religions united under a one world front? But it's not right, because when the Word is changed, then we've got problems. Real big problems. Look at Daniel 11, verse 45 again. Notice the wording here. Daniel 11, 45. He shall plant the tabernacles of his palace between the seas and the glorious holy mountain. Yet he shall come to his end and none shall help him. Chapter 12, verse 1 is a continuation. It says, at that time. What time? At the time he attempts to do this, it says, shall Michael stand up, the great prince which standeth for the children of thy people. There shall be a time of trouble such as never was since there was a nation, even to that same time. And at that time thy people shall be delivered, and everyone that shall be found written in the book. I need to have my name written in the book, amen? Because it says I'll be delivered. Now, I did something a few years ago. I was down in Gulfport, Mississippi in a series of meetings, and I was studying these prophecies and I wanted some answers. And I thought the best place to get an answer is from those who have been around a long time and should know a lot about the Bible and about prophecy. So I decided to call the Catholic priest. And I called in Gulfport, Mississippi, called to the Catholic priest, the first one I could find in the phone book, and found out there was about 8 or 9 Catholic priests in that area. And I asked the first one, I said, can you tell me anything about Jerusalem? What prophecy, when it comes to prophecy, the Antichrist, can you tell? He said he didn't know anything. He gave me another number to call. Called another number. This man didn't know anything. But he said, wait a minute. There is a Catholic priest in Gulfport, Mississippi that goes to Jerusalem every few months, and he knows a lot about Jerusalem. And he gave me his number. His name was Dello Tuso. And he just happened to be home from a trip from Jerusalem. And for a long while on the phone, we had a tremendous conversation. And this is what I asked him. Tell me what Catholicism and Jerusalem, how the two can come together. Is it possible? I asked him this. Does the Catholic Church have a temple of any sort around Jerusalem? He said, well, we have one called Contour. He said, it's right outside of Jerusalem, and it was built by Notre Dame. And I said, all right, what about right in Jerusalem? And at that time, it's been several years ago, he said, we're building a temple now, almost completed, and this temple has a purpose, and it's the sole purpose is to invite all religions of the world to meet together, to come together under a united front. I'm sitting there on the phone, and in my mind, I'm thinking, prophecy, being fulfilled as I speak on the telephone. Recently, something happened. Let's see if I've got it here. Took place not just a short time ago. Here it is. Ties that bind. Israel-Vatican established diplomatic relations. The Vatican sent an ambassador to Israel, and Israel sent an ambassador back to the Vatican. It says here, I believe that the agreement between Israel and the Vatican clears the way for us to work together for peace in all parts of the world. Remember the verse in Daniel? Travel the world with a peace message and would destroy many. Here's another one. Israel-Vatican put aside bitter past, establish diplomatic ties. And on and on. Could it be that prophecy is really being fulfilled before our very eyes? Now, I got this one here. Let me just read a little something here from this one I found. It says that Let me get to the top here. An article in July, edition of the Southern Cross, a publication of the Diocese of San Diego, California, Dateline, Jerusalem, clarifies the Vatican's position on Israel and Jerusalem. It says, politicians who do not share the religious convictions of their history see Jerusalem as the symbol and inspiration of all their past and future. One of the greatest sorrows of the Israelis is that Christians, meaning Catholics, who owe their origins to Jerusalem and owe a debt to the Jews because of long persecutions, are the very ones who oppose Jewish sovereignty over the city. For 26 years, the Vatican has refused to recognize Israel and to accept Jerusalem as the Israeli capital. The thesis of the Vatican is spiritual and historical. In origin and destiny, Jerusalem is sacred and mysterious. God has chosen that city as the place of unique revelations. To be faithful to their origins and the mysterious ways of God, Catholics feel that Jerusalem is uniquely their spiritual home. The city is essentially a sacred, holy city to Jews, to Christians, and also to Muslims. And then it goes on talking about what should be done. Here's what I believe. I believe we're living in Revelation 17. I believe the woman and the uniting of the churches has already taken place. The Methodist changed its name to United Methodist. Others have united under what they call the World Council of Churches. But that's already past history. That's happened over the last 15, 20 years. We're beyond that. We've gone beyond the uniting of the churches to the uniting of the world religions, Israel and the Vatican, Muslims and the Vatican, and so forth, all over the world through a peace message. So we're in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, where it says he exalts himself above God and it sits and claims to sit in the temple of God. We're already up to the point of when Satan personates Christ, which will be the very last sign when he deceives basically the whole world. And then they begin to make laws to force people to worship a certain way. And that's what we're going to cover Thursday when we get into the mark of the beast. So number one, let me give you four or five things that I've found. Number one, the uniting all over the world on religion is taking place. Number two, a push for the change of the true Sabbath of God by all world religions. Number three, Satan personates Christ, lies about the Ten Commandments. Number four, persecution of the faithful. And number five, Jesus comes to deliver his people. It's almost over. But wait a minute. The Bible says, those whose names are written in the book shall be delivered. Amen? How easy is it to be saved? Take your Bibles. Won't you go with me? To the book of Matthew, chapter 11. Matthew, chapter 11. You see, most people teach us that it's difficult to be saved, that you got to work at it. But listen to it. Matthew chapter 11, beginning with verse 28. Matthew 11, verse 28. Jesus is speaking. Listen to what he says. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you what? Rest. Isn't that wonderful? Jesus says, I want to give you rest. Verse 29. Take my yoke upon you. Learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart. You shall find rest unto your souls, for my yoke is heavy and my burden is hard. What? It doesn't say that, does it? But it says this, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. When Jesus Christ is master of my heart, when He sits in the temple of my mind. When His Word, that's why the Bible says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. That's why He says in Hebrews 8:10, I'll write my law in your heart and in your mind. God wants to be in the temple of God. And that's where He belongs. Not some other man, not some other teachings, but the Word of God.
There's so many different stories about the ship Titanic. How many saw the movie Titanic? Boy, that was long, wasn't it? I saw parts of it. You know, everybody has their own little story about what happened with the ship Titanic. I want to give you mine here if I can find it. I put it here someplace. This is my version of it. It happened April 15, 1912, to the unsinkable ship with over 2,000 people aboard. The Washington Post said that in the wheel room, the officer didn't answer the phone right away. He thought something more important, nearly 3 minutes too late. When he answered the phone, the voice on the other end said, "Dead ahead, iceberg." The great ship Titanic was nearly twice the size of Noah's Ark. But my friends, that day, it crashed head-on into an iceberg, killing 1,570 people because a man, the watchman, was 3 minutes too late. Remember the first verse we read when we started this meeting tonight? One of the first verses, it said, "What I say unto all, I say unto you, what?" Are we watching? Are we looking at what is happening? Do we believe this book? Do we believe that we're on the verge of the kingdom? Listen closely. If it's true, and I believe it is, then Jesus, King of Kings, Lord of Lords, is soon to come back. Oh yeah, they told us prophecy happens way off in the future. Not for us today. Friends, there's not very many prophecies left. It's all happened or is happening. We're on the verge of the kingdom. We're right at the end of the road when He's about to make His appearance and take us home. Come, Lord Jesus. Amen. How many want to be ready when He comes? Oh, I do. I want to be ready. I want to be delivered when it all takes place. Come, Lord Jesus. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your holy word. We thank You for the prophecies of Daniel and Revelation and Matthew and Mark and Luke and all the other prophecies. We thank You that we can know the hour in which we are living. No, Father, we're not trying to set a date because we cannot do that. No man knows the day nor the hour. We only know when it's near. And Lord, when Jesus comes, we don't want to be one of those that's left behind. Help us tonight to see our need of Jesus Christ as our personal Savior and also our Lord. Bless us to this end and save us, Lord, not in our sins, but from them. Is our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen and amen.
You have been listening to another special American Christian Ministries presentation. This is a digital recording for optimum sound quality. International copyright, all rights reserved. To order a copy of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 800-233-4450. International calls dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.americanchristianministry.org. There you will discover the largest selection of authentic Adventist preaching available. You can trust ACM. There's no compromise here. If American Christian Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? We'll share it with the speakers and volunteer workers to encourage them. Your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He is coming soon.